And friends, I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 7. We are going to read verses 13 through 25 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 943. As I prepared to preach this passage in Romans, I have been thinking about the last recorded words the Apostle Peter wrote to the church. You know, if we take what the whole New Testament tells us about Peter, we find him to be a man whose experience following Jesus was something of a roller coaster. Peter had ups and downs following Jesus. Or perhaps better, we should say that his experience was something like a carousel. I mean, Peter could get things so right concerning Jesus and then turn around and get things so wrong. What's that little ditty? Round and round and round he goes. Where he stops, nobody knows. I mean, Peter could, he showed keen insight into the gospel of who Jesus is, and then Peter could show confusion about that same gospel. Peter had the faith to step out of the boat onto water to go to Jesus, and Peter then had the doubt to sink like a stone. Peter could clearly confess who Jesus is, and then Peter turned around and rebuked Jesus for what Jesus said he came to do. Peter spoke deep devotion to Jesus, and then Peter turned around and denied he even knew Jesus. We might say, okay, yeah, but that was all before Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. After the Spirit came, Peter didn't have any struggle. But that's not so. Even after being restored by the risen Christ and having been given the Holy Spirit, Peter could preach the gospel with divine power to both Jews and Gentiles, and then Peter could turn around and stumble in living according to that same gospel in fellowship with both Gentiles and Jews in Christ. Peter had to be rebuked yet again. And as it happened, by the same fellow apostle who wrote this letter to the church at Rome. Peter had ups and downs following Jesus. It was round and round and round he goes. But where he should stop, Peter did know. He said so in the last recorded words he wrote to the church. The last verse of 2 Peter reads, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That right there is the answer. That is the root, trunk, branch, stem, leaf, and fruit of following Jesus in what is called the sanctified life. I thought about that verse Peter wrote as we come here to the end of Romans chapter 7, because what Paul is doing here is he's still teaching us about the sanctified life that he's been teaching for a chapter and a half in this letter. I mean, Paul has been clear that personal faith in Jesus justifies the sinner before God with unbreakable reconciliation and peace. And that same personal faith in Jesus sanctifies the sinner to God with undeniable growth in holiness. Paul's been clear that this sanctified life in Christ is true freedom. In Christ, we have been set free from sin's domination of us. Sin is no longer Lord. Jesus is Lord. In Christ, we have been released from the law's condemnation of us. The penalty has been paid for our lawbreaking. And our striving for holiness is no longer, it's not duty to the law, it's delight and love for the lawgiver who shows his love in that Christ Jesus died for us sinners. So we've been freed from sin and released from the law. That is true freedom. But here at the end of chapter 7, Paul humbly testifies that this sanctified life in Christ that is true freedom still involves a struggle down here in this broken world. There are some ups and downs. It'll be round and round and round we go. Chapter 7 is not the whole story about the sanctified life in Christ, but it is a part of it. It is the Christian struggle, and I am convinced that none but the Christian knows it, this struggle. And there is nothing more we need but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul helps us to do that here. Perhaps the same way he helped Peter. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for inspiring this passage of the eternal word. We pray that you would bless now and anoint the preaching of this passage for the salvation of those who are lost, that every person here would be humbled to depend solely on Jesus to save us. And also, Spirit, that you would anoint the preaching of this passage for the sanctification of those who are being saved, that we all might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We noted last Sunday, as we studied verses 7 through 12 in this chapter, that in this portion of the chapter, there's a change in pronouns. Paul, in the letter, he switches to first person singular pronouns, I and me. So he's sharing some of his testimony to help us in the sanctified life in Christ. And this testimony Paul shares, it bears the definite mark of someone who has been justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. This testimony in chapter 7 is marked by humility. And that humility is expressed in relation to the holy law of God. So in verses 7 through 12 that we studied last time, Paul, he makes sure we come to a clear understanding of what God's law is for, what it does, what it is. In those verses, 7 through 12, Paul speaks of himself before he came to faith in Christ. And he shows us that God's law reveals sin as sin, exposes us all as sinners, and God's law shows the character of God, the lawgiver. Now, we've all broken that law, and we've fallen short of God's glory. So Paul's testimony in verses 7 through 12 is just as true for all of us. The purpose of God's law is to humble us to our knees in absolute dependence on Jesus to save us. But the law of God also is the standard for the sanctified life through faith in Christ. I mean, the law shows the character of God, the lawgiver. It is to the character of God we are being conformed by the power of the Holy Spirit whom we have been given in Christ. The law cannot be the source of the sanctified life in Christ, but the law is most certainly the standard in the sanctified life in Christ. In Christ, we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, who is God, our Savior. So that's kind of where we stopped last time. Now, at this point, I should tell you that there is some controversy over these last verses in Romans chapter 7. Scholars and commentators who are equally Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, disagree over exactly who Paul is speaking of here in this part of the testimony. There are some who argue that Paul is still speaking of himself before he came to faith in Christ, when he was still a self-righteous Pharisee. There are some who argue that Paul is using himself in a general way, but not necessarily in a personal way, to describe an immature believer. So the first argument is that these verses describe someone who is not born again by the Spirit. And the second argument is that this is someone who's born again, but they're not really growing well in the faith. Okay, so those are the first two arguments. And then some argue that what Paul is doing here is he's simply confessing his continued struggle with himself after he came to faith in Christ. And that struggle is going to be the experience of everybody to a varying degree. It's going to be the experience of everybody who is in Christ by faith. So that's a controversy. And the primary reason for that controversy is this. There, Paul says some things in these verses that most would say cannot be true about someone who has not been born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Things like, I agree with the law that it is good. Things like, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But then Paul also says things in these verses that most would say cannot be true about someone who is born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Things like, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's why there's disagreement over who Paul is speaking of in these verses. Now, I can only, with the Holy Spirit's help, preach what I am convinced the Bible is showing us here. And I am convinced that Paul is still showing the humility of someone who has been justified before God by grace and is thereby striving to live the sanctified life. I am convinced that Paul is humbly testifying to us in these verses that the sanctified life is a war. And he wants us to have victory in that struggle, in that war. So let's listen to him. Verses 13 through 14 is a transition from past to present. Verse 13 wraps up what Paul was saying about himself and God's law in verses 7 through 12. I mean, God's law is holy and righteous and good, showing the character of God, the lawgiver, exposing or revealing sin as sin, and exposing Paul as a sinner, dead in his sin. And so Paul sums all of that up in verse 13 when he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did God's good law kill Paul? Did God's good law kill us?" For the fourth time in a short span in this letter, Paul writes, "By no means. God's good law was not the death of us. It was our sin. God's law simply revealed our sin." And so Paul writes, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good," that is the law, "in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." God's law reveals our sin and condemns us as sinners. Verse 13 sums up verses 7 through 12. Verse 14 turns then to Paul's present experience. So verse 13 sums up Paul's past experience. Verse 14 turns to Paul's present experience. The pronouns are still first person singular, I and me, but the verbs are no longer past tense. The rest of the chapter has verbs that are present tense. It is I am, I do not do, etc. It is a continuing struggle with himself, Paul describes here. It is the Christian struggle. And I am convinced that none but the Christian experience it. I am convinced that the unbeliever doesn't know anything about this struggle. In the last verses of Romans chapter 7. It's not in his experience. This is the humble, this is the fight, this is a war against the flesh described here. It's the good fight of the faith described here. It's the humble confession that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the humble profession, "Lord Jesus, I believe," and it is the humble plea, "Lord Jesus, help my unbelief." We should be growing in victory in the struggle. And I am convinced that that is why Paul shares this testimony in the last verses of Romans chapter 7. So verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, it is helpful for us, I believe, if we would take our pen, take your pen, and write in your Bible, capitalize that S in the word spiritual. I've done that in my Bible. I think that's helpful. The law is spiritual, capital S. The law of God is from the Spirit of God, of the Spirit of God, showing the nature of God himself. The law of God exposes the sin of human beings, exposes us all as sinners. The law of God cannot be loved and obeyed apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit, who gives new birth to sinners in Christ. So the Christian is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The Christian has been born again to love God, God's law, God and His law, and enabled to obey God's law. That's the new me in Christ. Then Paul says, "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now we might rightly ask, what? Paul, didn't you just write in chapter 6 that we Christians are set free from sin? That we are united now with Christ in His death and in His resurrected life, that sin will no longer have dominion over us, that we are not under law, but we are under grace. Yes, Paul wrote about being freed from sin. He wrote about all of that in chapter 6. The Christian is united with Christ in His death and His resurrected life. That's the Christian's new me. Our struggle has to do with the old me that we still carry around with us in this world and against whom we must fight. That old me is called in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture the flesh. Paul also uses the words the body and members of the body. So, the contrast in verse 14, which, beloved, I believe verse 14 is the key verse to understanding this passage. The contrast in verse 14 is between that which is of the Spirit of God and that which is of the flesh in relation to the good and holy law of God. That's the transition in verse 14. Now, what we should note immediately is that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the rest of the chapter. What is mentioned is the flesh. Now, the whole of chapter 8 is going to be on the subject of life in the Spirit. But leading up to that glorious chapter in God's Word is this humble honesty about the struggle the Christian is going to have against the old me, the flesh, and how we can have the victory. I see in this passage three characteristics of the old me we face and we must fight. Now, these characteristics are so intertwined with one another that it almost seems like Paul is saying the same thing again and again and again. Three times. It's like that carousel. Round and round and round we go in this struggle against the old me. So round one is verses 15 through 17. We face the rebellious nature of the old me. Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I'm convinced there is not a single Christian who cannot relate to what Paul is saying there. It is perplexing to the nth degree that with our new nature in Christ, we hate sin, yet we still sin. How can that be so? It is confounding. We agree with the law. We agree with the law that it is good. We know that God's standard is holy and righteous and good.
We know that the law reveals God's character, and that character should be the standard for our conduct. Yet we fall so short of the standard. We think things and we say things and we do things that are in opposition to the law of God. Perplexing. Paul then writes, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, within me." Now, we dare not misunderstand. Paul is not giving us a license to say, well, sinner's going to sin. Neither is Paul giving us an excuse to say, well, I did something wrong, but it wasn't really me, it was sin. Don't blame me. Blame sin. It was our sin. It was our transgression of the law. There is no excuse. I am convinced that what Paul is saying is that it's not the new me behind that wrongdoing. It's the old me. It's the flesh. So I'm listening to the old me rather than preaching the gospel to the new me. And I will not be able to deal with God's law as I should if I am listening to the old me rather than preaching the gospel to the new me. The old me was rebellious by nature. What do I expect is going to happen if I listen to the old me? Round two, the second round, we're going to go through these quickly. The second round is verses 18 through 20. We face the thorough corruption of the old me. Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Really, Paul? What about the Holy Spirit of God? Well, we're not yet talking about the Holy Spirit of God. That's the whole problem on this carousel. Round and round and round we go. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Again, I'm convinced that there is not a single Christian who cannot relate to what Paul is saying there. The old me was totally depraved. Nothing good whatsoever to commend me to God. Nothing righteous at all. Even when I had the desire to do right, it wasn't for the right reasons. Now, in Christ, I desire to do right and for the right reasons. But what has been clear all along is that I lack the ability by my lonesome to do it. I know, I fully agree, 100%, y'all, I fully agree that God's law is holy and righteous and good, that it is an excellent standard. I fully agree with that, and I want to obey it. But disobedience lies so close at hand. The writer of Hebrews fully agrees with Paul. In Hebrews chapter 12, he calls it every weight and sin which clings so closely. And he tells us to lay that aside. And he tells us how to do so. Paul's also going to tell us how to do so before we are finished. But first he writes in verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He repeats that. Again, that is no excuse for our sin. It's simply that I'm listening to the old me rather than preaching the gospel to the new me. And I will not be able to deal with God's law as I should if I am listening to the old me rather than preaching the gospel to the new me. The old me was totally depraved, thoroughly corrupt. What do I expect is going to happen if I listen to the old me? Round three. The third round is in verses 21 through 23. We face the evil deception of the old me. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Again, I am convinced there is not a single Christian who cannot relate to what Paul is saying there. He brings up another law, a different law altogether. Now, what law is that? Well, let's keep listening to him. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Now, that's the good law. That is the revelation of God's character. "And in my heart and soul, I delight in that law. I am thoroughly convinced that there is no way an unbeliever can honestly say that. That I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The old me offers a different law. That old me is a trickster. The old me was a follower of Satan, who is the father of lies and who was the first one to say to human beings, "Did God really say that disobedience will lead to death? You won't surely die." The old me followed that deceptive serpent. Y'all, that's the whole application for us out of Genesis chapter 3. The old me followed that deceptive serpent. So it's completely understandable that the old me will offer the same kind of law as the devil. What law is that? It's this law. You'll be fine. It's okay to disregard God's rules. You won't get hurt. It won't destroy your life. Besides, God's holding out on you. Don't you know that? He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to have any pleasure. He doesn't want you to be happy. Beloved church family, as your grateful pastor, I want to tell you that this is one of the reasons why I am thoroughly convinced without a shadow of doubt in my mind that this is the right interpretation of Romans chapter 7. Because anyone, please hear me, please hear this, anyone who tells you that you will not face that same kind of internal deception, anyone who tells you that you will not face misplaced desires welling up from within you, anyone who tells you that is not being real with you about the Christian life in this world. The Apostle Paul is being real with us. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And yes, we've been given a new heart in Christ, but we still contend with the old one. Listen, that old heart is what the writer of Hebrews tells us to lay aside in Hebrews chapter 12. The old me was in bondage to Satan and was thus evil and deceptive. What do I expect is going to happen if I listen to the old me? This is the carousel of the Christian struggle. It is a fight against the rebellious, corrupted,
deceptive old me. Some of the worst advice you can ever receive is the advice to follow your heart. I know where my heart took me to begin with, and it wasn't life, it was death. Now, it is true. It is true that in Christ we've been given a new and living heart. But that doesn't mean we can't still pick up that old dead heart of stone like a shell washed up on the beach and put that sucker to our ear. If your heart tells you to do something that is opposed to the Word of God, do not follow your heart. That is the old heart. And it is rebellious, and it is corrupt, and it is deceptive. So let's just wrap all of this up together. So far, we still got a ways to go. We got good news coming, by the way. Really good news coming. We got a ways to go, but let's just wrap this up so far. What all of this means is that in relation to the good spiritual law of God, the old me is no help whatsoever. Just the opposite. The old me shoots me in the foot every time. So what that means, follow this gospel logic, what that means is that you and I, we cannot look to the law of God in the sanctified life and will ourselves to obey it. Do you see? We cannot. We need spiritual deliverance, capital S. We need divine help. And there is no possible way, there is no hope for us to live the sanctified life without divine help. We will not win this struggle by our lonesome. So here's the good news. Here's the answer in verses 24 and 25. Praise God. Humble dependence on Jesus is the victory. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And one more time, I'm going to say it. I am thoroughly convinced that there's not a single Christian who cannot relate to what Paul is saying there. I mean, yes, it's true that we have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. The old me is dead. But we still tend to carry that corpse around on our shoulders as the heavy baggage that it is. And this right here is the humble cry of those who have been justified before God by God's grace and who are thereby striving to wage war against that old corpse. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Listen, for us believers as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this could be one of the most important sermons I have ever preached in this pulpit. The sanctified life is war. The blessed rest of completed sanctification awaits for us on that day when we see Jesus face to face. And looking to that day, we are to fight. We are to fight for sanctification because God tells us to. And in the struggle, the Christian who comes nearest to completed sanctification will be the last to say he has attained it. I am thoroughly convinced that is what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 7. This is the cry of the saved sinner to Almighty God for help. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me
from this body of death. And you can be sure, here's the glorious gospel good news, you can be sure that God's answer to that humble cry will be the same answer he gave Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where God said, stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. I will fight for you. I will deliver you. This is the way we have victory in the struggle, is to take God at His word. Round and round and around we go. And where we stop, brothers and sisters, we ought to know. Paul says it in verse 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, we dare not misunderstand. Paul is not saying, okay, well, I'll just love God's law in my mind, but with my body I'll just keep on sinning. By no means is Paul saying that. What Paul is saying is that God has given us everything we need in Christ Jesus to fight sin and win. God has given us everything we need in Christ Jesus for life and godliness. The flesh is no help at all. None at all. This is why God's law is the standard in the sanctified life, but God's law can never be the source of the sanctified life. The only way we're going to grow in meeting the standard in the sanctified life is through absolute dependence on the source of the sanctified life, and the source is Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The Christian struggle is the fight to simply believe Jesus. That's it. The Christian struggle is the fight to simply believe Jesus, to remember His instruction and His promises, and to always take Jesus at His word. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 6, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." That's His instruction. And it was Jesus who said in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," capital H, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit," capital S, "of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." That's his promise. In Christ, we have been given the Spirit of the living God to live within us. And it's God's glorious gospel truth that the Holy Spirit of the living God is a very present help then in every second of the struggle. Taste and see. Taste and see that He is a well-proven help. Listen, what we need to do is we need to train our minds to always take Jesus at His word. Later in this letter, as a matter of fact, don't hold your place, just turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're almost finished. Romans chapter 12. So just a few chapters over in this letter, Paul is going to write these words. Look at verse 2 with me. Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind."
that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what is that but the command to train our minds to always take Jesus at His word, fully depending on the Holy Spirit to help us obey the law of the living God. Our struggle is we're often like Martha was that day when Jesus came for a visit. You remember? Round and around and around we go. When where we stop, we ought to know. It's sitting in humility at the feet of Jesus like Mary was on that day. Mary chose the good portion, and that is where the victory is found. What we need to do to have victory in the struggle is we need to slow down and think. I was just talking with James Dickey this past week about the struggles that I have to try to fix mechanical problems with my pickup truck. And I told James that the mistakes happen when I get in a hurry. I don't slow down and think. That's when I mess up. And the same is true about the Christian struggle down here in this world. Round and around and around we go, when what we need to do is slow down and think, which is to say, slow down and preach the gospel to the new me. That is the good fight. That is the race we must run. It's keeping the faith. And how are we going to keep the faith if we're not preaching the object of the faith to ourselves? Slow down and preach the gospel to the new me. What does 1 John chapter 5 say? It says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. And he could also have said the flesh and the devil, for that matter. This is the victory that has overcome our faith. Slow down. Ken, are you listening? Because every time I stumble and fall, it's because I'm not doing that. It's because I'm not doing that. I don't slow down and think. Think about what my Lord has said. Think about what He has instructed. Think about what He has promised. And then cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. Please help my unbelief. And Jesus will answer that prayer. You can bet your life on it. Jesus will answer that prayer. And that's when we will see Holy Spirit power display in the sanctified life. That's when we will see victory in the struggle. I thank God for Romans chapter 7, leading us up to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you will, to come forward, and we are going to pray that very prayer that I just mentioned as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and partake of these elements that are symbols and signs of the wonderful salvation that Christ is for us. His body that was given for us. We eat of the bread that symbolizes His body. His blood that was shed for us. We drink of the cup that symbolizes His blood. That Jesus is salvation for us. That He is the gospel. And we need nothing more but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray and we're going to ask Him to help in that as we obey this ordinance together. Let's do. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this portion of your word and for how it has instructed us so well in living out the sanctified life in you, our Savior, our Lord. And we thank you now for the opportunity to obey the ordinance that you have given your church called the Lord's Supper, where we eat of the bread and drink of the cup that you have commanded. And in doing so, we remember you, your sacrifice for our salvation, and we proclaim that same message, that gospel of you, Jesus Christ. So we ask, God, first of all, we profess, we believe. Jesus, we believe. We believe in you. By the presence and power and new birth of your Holy Spirit, we believe in you. But we also confess our need. As we come to this table, we ask, Lord, help our unbelief. Feed our faith so that we might not doubt anything that you have said, that we won't be foolish and following our old hearts, but that we would be wise and listen to every word that has come from the mouth of the living God. And by faith in you, Lord Jesus, that we would live out this sanctified life and live it out well. Oh, wretched man that we are, who will rescue, who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Thank you.
body of our Lord, who bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We remember the blood of our Lord that purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Praise His holy name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing of Him together.
I heard